Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 119. And we're going to begin by reading 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And Jehovah said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. We saw in our last study how this relates or foretells the eventual rejection of Christ by Israel. That is, that Israel rejects Jesus as their king. Of course, the Lord had always known that this rejection would happen. We find this information long before the book of 1 Samuel in the book of Deuteronomy, some hundreds of years earlier. In Deuteronomy 17 and verses 14 and 15. When thou art come unto the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Jehovah thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Here, almost the identical words are used as God is foretelling, prophesying what will occur, what will take place as we're reading about the event in the book of 1 Samuel. As it said there in Deuteronomy 17:14, the last part of the verse, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. And that is exactly what Israel said to Samuel. Make us a king to judge us as all the nations. They wanted a king like those around them. And God, knowing all things, he knows the end from the beginning. God knows eternity future as well as eternity past and everything in between. Actually, when we consider and think about the amount of knowledge, the incredible degree of knowledge that God possesses, where he knows all things that have ever happened in the whole spectrum of existence, and he knows all things that will ever happen into eternity future, it's just mind-boggling. We can't comprehend. We cannot really fully fathom the infinite mind of this brilliant being known as God, where he possesses such enormous amounts of information, all information to be known that could ever possibly be known is already known to God. This is the nature of the God of the Bible, the nature of the God who reigns, who is the everlasting one. He is the great I Am. He is the Lord Jehovah, the Almighty. And so we're not surprised. And of course, we see this all the time in the Bible, where God makes a statement hundreds of years or even thousands of years earlier than the event that he's prophesying about. And then that event comes to pass exactly as God said it would. He did this often concerning the coming of Christ. He gave information concerning that his bones would not be broken on the cross, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that even the very words that Christ spoke on the cross, and God gave this information hundreds and thousands of years before these things would happen. Well, hundreds of years in the cases of the examples I just used. And this is the nature of the Bible. It's why God's people trust the Bible, and also we trust that God, who knows the beginning, knows the end. It's nothing for him. Absolutely nothing for him to know and to reveal details concerning the end of time. of the end of the church age and the Great Tribulation and the beginning of Judgment Day. These are all events that God knows intimately and perfectly, and he's written about them as well as many other things. Well, we were looking at 1 Samuel 8, and we saw that one aspect of this rejection, where the Lord says to Samuel, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, has to do with the eventual rejection of the Lord Jesus as Israel's king. And we saw the verses in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, especially in the gospel of John, the fourth gospel, where the Lord was clearly rejected by Israel. They actually said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. And that is one of the deeper meanings of the passage we're reading. But another aspect of this has to do with the people of God, with God's representatives on earth, as Samuel was a representative of God. He was a prophet. He was a true child of God. God had saved him, and Samuel represented God to those around him. Likewise, all the children of God, all the true believers, are his representatives. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And of course, this was the great commission of that God had given to his people. Carry forth the gospel into all the world. And especially during the time when the Lord was saving, it was the task of the people of God, the elect, to carry the word of God faithfully, to carry the information in the Bible accurately, and to share it with the inhabitants of the earth. And in doing so, we were ambassadors for Christ. And actually, this task continues. It has not come to an end. Not at all. God's people still are carrying the truth of the Bible. And we still share this with others. And whenever this occurs, we are behaving as ambassadors for Christ. And we are doing this on his behalf. And also, when the truth of the Bible, when the gospel is rejected at the hands of these messengers or these ambassadors, in so doing, it is a rejection of God, of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 10, this is the chapter where Christ sends forth the 70, and that typifies the sending of his people into the world, carrying the Bible message, that it says in verse 16, in the same context of the 70 going out, Jesus makes the statement in Luke 10:16, he that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Now the Greek word translated as despiseth here in this verse is also translated as reject, just like the word we have in 1 Samuel 8. And so we could read this, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me. And it's an identical statement to 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, where God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. And this is because it's always the case, always the situation when a believer is carrying the truth. And we do our very best. We try as much as we can that we ourselves not be the cause for any offense. We don't want to let our personality or anything about us interfere with the gospel message. So we refrain from getting involved in politics and getting involved in other things that men dispute about. And we just simply want the gospel message to stand out. And when believers do this, and they have throughout history, but we saw an excellent representation of this with God's people sharing the gospel leading up to May 21. It was the message of Judgment Day, the message that the Bible is going to hold man accountable for their sins, and there is a day of judgment, and that day was May 21. It was that message itself that men recoiled at, that people despised. And that message came from the Bible. It's the Bible that talks about man's sin. It's the Bible that says that there is a day of judgment. And many people don't like this. It's also declaring that there is a judge, because you cannot have a judgment day without a judge. And so when that message of Judgment Day went forth to all nations, it was a declaration that the judge, God himself, is not pleased at all with mankind, with his creatures. And so that message, as well as many Bible truths, is rejected of men. It is despised, it's mocked and reviled. And yet Christ says, whenever a message is true to the scriptures, that they are not rejecting you, but they have rejected me. And so we are comforted by this. We know that it's not really our own self, our own personality that people don't like. Actually, many true believers, before they got involved with the gospel, got along very well in the world, had many friends, and people spoke well of them. But after they become a child of God and identify with the Bible and with Christ, well, people slowly begin to think so well of them and begin to pull away from them. They don't like being around someone who's constantly reminding them of what the Bible says, because the Bible shines the light of the gospel. And the light, when it shines into the darkness, reveals things that are not too pretty. It reveals the ugliness of man's nature. It reveals the wickedness of our activities, even our very thoughts, that they're not good, they're not upright. And so it ruins the idea that a person has of themselves, that they're basically good, basically a nice person. Well, not according to the mirror of the Bible. The Bible's mirror is unforgiving in the sense that it reveals all the warts and it reveals all the ugly characteristics of the soul of man. And men would much rather, they would greatly prefer to not view themselves in that mirror, but to view themselves in their own mind and what other people say about them, as other people say such flattering things to them. These are the things they want to hear. These are the things that they want to think of themselves by. That's the standard. That's the measurement they want to measure themselves by. The world's measurement. The world's measurement is so much easier to live up to. But that's not the truth, and it's not the Bible's standard and the Bible's measurement. Yes, no man, it is true, can live up to the standard of perfection, to that measurement that God measures each human being by, the perfect law of the Word of God. We all fall short. We all are guilty and come short of the glory of God. This is true. And so many men run from this idea. They run from this truth. And it's too bad. It's so sorrowful a thing that men do not stand fast long enough, because if they did, they would find, yes, the Bible paints a horrible picture as it reveals our true nature. And it's true, we're very ugly inwardly in our soul existence, but it also tells us of the solution. It tells us that all these ugly sins, all these vile, filthy sins that we have been involved in can be cleansed. They can be forgiven. They can be washed away as filth is washed off our skin by the blood of Christ, by the Savior. He can take them all and make us pure and clean and white within. We do always see our sins, but also we see Christ, as Christ is the end of the law, and we see that he is one that has cleansed his people, forgiven all transgressions. And oh, if man would not run from the light, if he would not scurry away as a rodent or some night creature, but if he would just stand there and allow the light to shine into his soul and yes, weep and mourn and be broken for his sins, yet by God's grace, also God reveals the answer. He reveals the solution. There's no solution in running for the darkness. There's no solution found when man goes back into the world and into the things of this life. He can find momentary comfort by seeing all those around him act in the same way and behave themselves maybe even worse than he does, and then he can think well of himself. But there's no real solution, because out of his heart is flowing forth a gusher of evil. And the only solution that God provided was the salvation of his people and the new heart that he gave all of his elect. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. And it says, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Here the Lord is indicating that this is nothing new, that Israel's rejection of Samuel as judge, which really is a rejection of God, is ultimately just another piece of their overall pattern, as they have rejected him since the day he delivered them from Egypt, up until that day. And they have forsaken God and served other gods. And, you know, when we look at the history of Israel, it really is undeniable that their history reveals one of constant rebellion from the very inception until this point, and even as we continue to read the Bible far beyond the days of Samuel into the days of the kings, until Israel actually is judged in a severe way when God gives the 10 tribes in the north up to the Assyrians, and Judah later up to the Babylonians for the same ongoing sins, their same rebelliousness that they've always been involved with, from the murmuring in the wilderness, the making of a golden calf, to serving Balaam and Ashtoreth, to going after the false gods of the nations around them, to the constant worshiping of high places and the breaking of God's commandments again and again and again. We read in Psalm 106, and this whole chapter really is speaking to this, and we could actually heap up chapters that would be very similar to the things we'll read here. But it says in Psalm 106, beginning in verse 6, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, then sang his praise. They soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of Jehovah. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. And we could go on and on. Verse 24, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his words, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of Jehovah. And, well, I'll just have to stop reading there, because we could spend easily the rest of our study and many more studies if we read all the information that God has given concerning the rebelliousness of Israel. You know, this is summed up in a way in the New Testament book of Acts, when Stephen was recounting some of Israel's history. And he said in verse 51, and this would basically be a summary. It says in verse 51 and a couple of verses following, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Here Stephen is speaking to Israel of the first century, and he's saying, look, you always resist the Holy Ghost. You're uncircumcised, and that is language that can only mean you're unsaved, in heart and ears. And you resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. And that is a good summation of the history of Israel. It is a record of the resistance of the Holy Ghost, the resistance of the Spirit of God, the resistance of God Himself. This is what we find in the wilderness. It's what we find in the history of the judges. It's what we find in the history of the kings. And it's what we find in the gospel accounts, as Christ, the Lord Jesus, eternal God in the flesh, entered into the human race, but not just any nation, into the nation of those that identified with God, the people of God, Israel. Christ was born into Israel, and they rejected him because it's been their pattern. It has been the theme of their history. The rejection of God. Well, you know, those in the New Testament, churches and congregations, they might say, well, yes, it cannot be denied that Israel was most rebellious. But thankfully, not us, not the New Testament churches, were not like that. Well, perhaps some might say that, but it's not true. It's not true at all. The same pattern followed the people of God, the corporate churches, who in the New Testament days, that is the period after the cross in 33 AD, up until 1988, that was the church age, they followed the same identical pattern of rebelling against God, of resisting the Holy Ghost, because they rejected the counsel, the Word of God, the Bible, for their own ideas and their own doctrines and their own gospels. The church has repeatedly done this down through the centuries. And God warned about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, beginning in verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them, that is Israel, for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." See, God knows that the nature of man is one of rebelliousness, and that nature does not change when a man was born of the seed of Abraham and circumcised outwardly. That nature never changed. And when a man is baptized with water and partakes of the Lord's table and calls himself a Christian, that nature is not changed. No, the nature of man is one of stubbornness and disobedience. And the nature comes from the heart of man. It's only when the heart of man is changed that the nature is changed. And so Israel of old fell into the snare of thinking they could be pleasing to God, and they never were. And the New Testament church fell into the same trap, thinking by doing outwardly obedient things to some degree that this could be pleasing to God, and they never were. And none of us should think that either. None of us should fall into that trap. We need to beware. We need to be admonished by these ensamples and realize there is no way of getting around the fact that we need to be born again.